Loving Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you that there are such great truths in this book. We thank you that it opens our eyes to what is wrong with this world, what your hope for this world is, and how we can see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And so that's what we pray more than anything else, that we will know the Lord Jesus more. We will see in him your stupendous mercy, and that you will change our hearts through that. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our reading is Romans chapter 12, the whole of it, so from verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last week, we saw that the whole of Romans really falls into two sections. There's chapters 1 to 11, and then there's chapters 12 to 16. And chapters 1 to 11 are setting out what is the gospel, what it is that we believe. And then chapters 12 to the end is then looking at, in light of the gospel, in light of the faith in Jesus Christ, this is how we should then live. And that's why in the first part of Romans, chapters 1 to 11, there are almost no commands, no instructions to the Roman Christians and to us. But on chapters 12 onwards, it's all instructions. And if you like, those commands of chapters 12 and onwards are really summed up by the commands in verse 1 of chapter 12 and verse 2. They are about restored worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And we saw that was a reference to the Old Testament system of worship. But then verse 2, restored thinking. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Restored worship, restored thinking. And we also saw last week that this is a reversal of what goes wrong with humanity described in chapter 1. So you may want to turn with me in chapter 1 just to follow this through. Chapter 1 has two sorts of distortion. The first is distorted worship. Now we are to have restored worship. The second is distorted thinking. Now we are to have restored thinking. Distorted worship in verses 21 to 27 says this, talking about the wrath of God being revealed against all the godliness and wickedness of humanity. It goes on to say in verse 21, for although they, humanity, knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is distorted worship. The distortion is that human beings decided to worship the things God had made rather than the God who made them. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And here's the real irony, you see. It isn't just that they exchanged the worship of created things instead of worshipping God. We also discover they also therefore give up the worship which is true worship, the worship of truth, for what is a lie. And do you remember from last week, it finished with, this is your true and proper worship. Do you remember what that Greek word was for true and proper? It was the word logikos, which means, where we get our word logic from, it means true worship, your rational, reasonable worship, your worship based on truth. Well, that isn't what we had done. We had decided to give up true worship for false worship, for illogical worship, worship as if there was not a creator. And there's also distorted worship in that we also end up worshipping our desires. So rather than our desire being for God and our desires leading us to true worship of God, we end up worshipping our desires, which are meant to point us to God. We end up worshipping the thing which was meant to point us to God. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Therefore, God gave them over to shameful lust. It led to distorted worship, distorted desire. And that's to be restored in the Christians. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him. But secondly, we see distorted thinking, verses 28 and following. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. And as a result, our minds, rather than being focused on God, became focused on ourselves. And our distorted thinking became a disthinking where everything revolves around me. And that meant that increasingly we just sought our own success, our own career. We see ambition, selfishness, and the elevation of me over others in everything we do. We get a full list of selfish sins. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice was all things we do. We are cut morally adrift. And we become distorted. So we saw last week, we looked at how, because of God's mercy, both in response to it, but also enabled by it, we can now go return to true worship of God, where our whole lives are lived for him. But today we're going to look at how our thinking is restored as well. So let's look at this changed thinking. That's our first section, changed thinking. And the first part of changed thinking in Romans 12, chapter verse 2, is a contest of two worldviews. What's that word worldview mean? Sometimes it's quite off-putting to people. It sounds quite highfalutin and academic. It isn't really. What it is that everyone has a set of fundamental, basic beliefs that then influence all of their views and decisions that they make in day-to-day. And here's the interesting thing. Mostly, your worldview is something you don't even realise is there. It's so fundamental, you just think it's obvious. Well, it's obvious. I don't need to explain that. It's just obvious that that's right. And so most of our arguments, actually discussions, happen at the upper level of decisions we make. But it's the worldview which really determines our answers. Let me give you an example. A really big worldview question is this. What is wrong with humanity? So we look at our world, we clearly see something's wrong with humanity. Barcelona, North Korea, inequalities. We know something's wrong with humanity. So what is wrong with humanity? And your decision over that will lead to your decision over, therefore, what is the solution? We'll come back to this later and see how it works out. Or your decision over what it means to be human, you may never have thought about that question. What makes someone a human? But that choice, that worldview issue, will determine your views about euthanasia and abortion and all sorts of other things. And here's another question. Are human beings primarily individuals, or are we primarily part of a community? Your answer to that will affect your morality and your politics dramatically. Whether or not you live for yourself will largely come down to whether you think you're an individual or a community. If you believe that it's your right to choose how you identify yourself according to gender and things like that, it's because fundamentally you believe that human beings are individuals and not communities. So, we have here in Romans 12 verse 2 a contest of two worldviews. They're fundamentally different and competing worldviews. They're at war with each other. So let's look at this a bit more closely. Where do I get this from? Well, it says in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Now, literally, that phrase, the pattern of this world, is simply to this age. So a literal translation is do not conform to this age. So what is this age? Well, broadly, the whole of human history falls into three ages in the Bible. There's the first age, which is Adam and Eve before they sinned. And it's a fantastic age of peace with God, walking in the garden, no illness, no death. It was wonderful. Then Adam and Eve sinned, and we entered this present age, which has been the whole of history up to today. And that's an age of rebellion against God, where humanity declared war on him and decided they were going to ignore him and make their own gods and go their own way. And all the stuff of Romans 1. And it turns out that the whole of humanity lives in that world, that age now. This age of rebellion, we're going to call it. And then there is, in the future, an age to come, which is where some of humanity is restored to peace with God. Now, you might say about the age of rebellion, well, what's God going to do about that? Well, God could do two things. Humanity says, God, we don't want you to be in charge. God could say, okay, fair enough, I'll go away. But that would be to consign us to hell, because human beings without God would rip each other apart and would bring about unspeakable horrors, the like of which we have not even begun to see in human history so far. Or God could say, no, I will not be deposed. For the sake of my whole creation, I will not be deposed. In which case, that also means hell for human beings, because they're rebels. But the age to come is about restoration of peace with God. God's people restored to peace with God. Illness over, death over, conflict over. Peace reigns. That's this age. Who is its ruler? Well, Ephesians 2 says it's the devil. Very striking thing. God hasn't given us over entirely to our sin. He continues to work good, even though the ruler of this age is the devil. And that means, we saw that last week, how does that work out in practice? Well, because of God's goodness still working out in this world, human beings do good things, really good things. They're really good things. Help the poor. Stand up for injustice. But here's the problem. They do it in worship of something other than God. They do it in worship of their own gods. Or they do it in the worship of themselves. To look good. Or ultimately, they always do it in the worship of the God of this age, whether they realise it or not, the devil. So here we are. So we're not to conform to this age. But what in particular is Paul thinking about? Does that mean we don't wear the clothes this age wears? Does it mean that we don't, you know, we don't like the sport this world likes or whatever? No, it is specifically the thinking of this age. Why do we know this? Well, look at the contrast. Do not conform to this age, the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if we're going to be not conformed by renewing our minds, that suggests, that makes it clear that Paul is thinking when he thinks of this age and not being conformed to it, that he's really thinking about the way this age thinks, its worldview. So because of God's mercy, let's go back to verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, we now belong as Christians no longer to this present age, the age of rebellion. We belong to the future age of restored peace with God. If you like, that future age in the Bible's thinking is broken in to this present age of rebellion. That future age of peace is broken in. And we see that in Christians and in the church because they know peace with God. That transforms their life. They are happy, even in the midst of hardship, because they have a great hope. They see healing. They see restored relationships amongst them. It turns out, therefore, that there is more connection between little ages within this present rebellious age than there is between this rebellious age and the age to come. Let me give you an example. As a result, there is more connection, in the Bible's view, between the Stone Age and this modern technological age. There's more in common than there is between this age of rebellion and the future age. That's the Bible's view. Now, of course, you say, well, what do you mean by that? How can you make comparisons when we've got computers and technology and equal rights and things like that? Yes, there are major differences between the Stone Age and our age, our modern age. But there is a more fundamental similarity across all of those ages, Bronze Age and every other age, which is rebellion against God. But the age to come, the age the church belongs to, even whilst it lives in this age of rebellion, is the age of peace with God. So we see here from Paul that there's no room for the idea that being a Christian simply means adding on some elements of Christian thinking to a sort of neutral, worldly way of thinking. This was the secular religious divide of the 19th century. It's had a big effect. It basically ended up saying that secular belief, which you can prove by science, is something we know to be true for everyone. But religious belief is what I believe is true for me. And so secular belief becomes public belief, and religious Christian belief becomes what you believe in private, if you like. I think of an analogy of this. If you imagine your car is what the world thinks is secular belief. It's what everyone agrees, supposedly. But every so often, you bought a caravan. And that caravan's your private religious belief, your faith in Jesus. And what the world says is, just as when you go on holiday, you hitch your caravan onto your car and you drive off to holiday and you enjoy your caravan. I'm trying to imagine enjoying a caravan right now. It's not something I've ever experienced myself, but let's imagine you could. And then your holiday finishes and you come back, you go to work the next day. What do you do before you go to work? You unhitch the caravan and leave it at home. Well, that's how the world sees religious belief. You go to church on a Sunday. Before you go to church, you hitch on your religious belief system and you trundle off to church in your car with all your secular belief. You go to church and you enjoy it. And then you drive back home, end of Sunday, with your caravan still hitched on. But the one thing you must do before you go to work the next day is unhitch your caravan of religious belief, because your workplace is just for secular belief. It's just for what everyone agrees, not only that's private religious stuff. Do you understand that? Some of you in the working place will know that experience of having to unhitch your religious belief before you go back into the world. Yeah? But not for Paul. Paul says it's not religious belief. Believing in the mercy of God is not a bit you tack on for your private life. It changes your whole vehicle, if you like. It changes it from a petrol car to an electric car. Or a petrol car to a hoverboard. So I'm getting carried away. It's a completely different way of thinking. Both conflicting and incompatible. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So I don't actually think the hard thing for Christians, I don't think the real challenge is not secularism or as a sort of political idea, or atheism as a religious idea. They're obvious competitors to us. They're easy to spot and they're easy to resist. What's much harder are those worldviews of this age, which we end up just assuming are right, rather than allowing them to be changed. And the reason is because nobody questions those. Let me give you two examples. Individualism. Every culture has been somewhere on the spectrum of extreme individualism to extreme communalism. Maybe an example of extreme communalism would be Soviet Russia. And that was a terrible thing. The rights of the individual didn't matter at all. It was what mattered for the whole state, which mattered, the community. Extreme individualism, well, that'd be pretty much where we are now. Where all that matters is the individual. All that community is a collection of individuals. And therefore, what then happens, when you believe that, your whole morality becomes focused around the individual. What the individual wants becomes good, whatever it is. It doesn't matter whether this affects the community badly or anything else. It's just the individual's right to be who they want to be. And crucially, to not be restricted in any way and to be totally equal with everyone else. See, when you see yourself as a very integrated, interconnected, equality becomes a much more different thing. It becomes actually about how fairness and justice. When you become very individualistic, it's I must have every freedom you have. Let me give you one example of how this has distorted our world's thinking. It's the area of abortion. Now, feminism is a fantastic movement. It has brought many good things, and the church rightly has sort of championed it in many ways, recognising that the oppression of women is wrong, recognising that saying that women can only do certain things but men can do anything was wrong. The injustice of it was wrong. But feminism, in some of its guises, becomes incredibly distorted and counter-biblical. And in particular, when it becomes very individualistic. And what happened was that there was an unfairness. Now, first of all, you have to sort of get into the thinking that for the moment we're going to assume that the Bible's idea that sex is just for marriage is just crazy. That's our world's starting point. And so what then happens is people get pregnant, women, not men, get pregnant. That's the point. They're not married. Two people aren't married. They have sex. They should be free to have sex, according to our world's worldview. And so the woman gets pregnant. And here's the unfairness. The man can just go away, have sex with whoever he likes and not live with the consequences, but the woman couldn't. And that was unfair. It was unfair. It's a terrible thing that men were doing that. It was actually a consequence of us ignoring God's purpose for sex. But let's leave that aside for the moment. And so ultimately, it became, well, women need to be protected from the negative consequences if it's going to be fair. And so abortion became a way of giving women equality with men. And interestingly enough, a further justification was the woman could now say, it's my body, I can do with it what I like. Now, there's a whole question also about what that means about what you regard as a human being. But more than that, an earlier generation would say, no, it's not just your body. Your body is part of a community. And you don't have a right to do with your body whatever you like. That's actually the whole basis of our drug laws. Actually, in an individualistic world, there is no justification for banning drugs. It doesn't matter if I harm my own body, it's my choice. Do you see that? But a communal view says, no, but it's damaging to community when you damage yourself. It's interesting, isn't it? How that fundamental view changes everything else. And another example would be that question I asked earlier, what is the problem with human beings? It's a really big question. And your answer to this question affects what you think the solution is. The Bible says the fundamental problem with human beings is sin, that we've rejected God. And so the fundamental answer is to return to him. That's why churches say that of all the good things we should do, and there's lots and lots, over all of them, if we really want to love people, we'll deal with their biggest problem, which is they don't know God, they have rebelled against him. And that's why I love the fact that at St. Patrick's we do many good things, through lunch club and toddlers and TGIs and other things. But we always keep in mind that the number one thing we want for people is that they come to know the Lord Jesus, because that's their deepest problem. But our culture diagnoses it differently. There's one song by a band called Thrice. I've talked about them before. It's called All the World is Mad. And it's got this great lyric. Listen to this. We can't medicate man to perfection again. We can't legislate peace in our hearts. We can't educate sin from our souls. It's been there from the start. It's a very good Christian analysis of the world's view of what's wrong with human beings. The world says, what's wrong with human beings? Well, let's look at the question of wrongdoing, crime. Well, one group would say the fundamental problem is when somebody does something wrong, it's a mental problem, it's a mental illness, so we will medicate people. Another group says the reason for crime and all social ills is education, is lack of education, so we'll educate people. Do you see that? You diagnose the problem, it's education, that's the solution. Another group actually says, no, it is a fundamental problem with human beings. But the answer, the solution is the state. And so we pass laws to try and control human actions. We legislate. Isn't that medicate, legislate, educate? Medicate, legislate, educate. It's a very good analysis of our world's answers to that fundamental problem. But here's the thing. Our answer is different. You see how, because of that, all our answers become different. Our whole worldview does. Two competing worldviews. So there are two competing worldviews that demands a decision. Now here's where we're going to get into some grammar, so look forward to it. So do you see it? It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do you read that? This is also not quite a literal translation. So what I mean by that is a better translation is do not be conformed to this age. And be conformed, don't switch off here, is a passive verb. What's a passive verb? Well, there's passive verbs and active verbs. A passive verb is when something's done to you, and an active verb is when you do it. So let me give you an example. I could say this. I am going to pick Katie up and take her to church. That's an active verb. I, the subject, the person, is doing something to someone else. Here, this one. Now, this is a passive one. I am going to be picked up by Katie and taken to church. I'm still the centre of the sentence, but now something is being done to me by someone else. Do you see that? And here, rather than it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, which is me doing something, it's do not be conformed. Something's going to happen to me. I'm going to be conformed. It's not me doing it. So it's a passive verb, but secondly, it's a passive command. This is really interesting. A command is I'm telling you to do something and you need to do something as a response. So a passive command is something which is done to me, which then requires me to do something. It takes some action on my part. So let me give you an example. Make sure that you are given a ticket by your grandfather before you get on the train. Now, your grandfather needs to give you the ticket. But you need to do something to make sure you are given the ticket. You're not buying the ticket, you're not getting the ticket, you're going to just receive it. But you might want to say, Granddad, don't forget to give me the ticket. Do you see that? He's going to do the main work, but you might do something to help it along. Or if I was going to say, I'm going to be picked up by Katie and taken to church. I'm not going to get to church without Katie. She's going to take me there. She's going to give me the lift. But I might need to make sure I'm at the corner where we arranged to meet at the right time. Katie's thinking right now, fat chance. But you see that. It is mainly Katie's work, but I need to do something. So it's a passive command. I need to do something, although the main work is done by someone else. But thirdly, it's a negative passive command. You're loving this, don't they? Do not be conformed to this age. What does that mean? Well, in this case, it means if I do nothing, I will be conformed to this age. Do you see that? If I do nothing, if I'm inactive here, if I don't do anything, I'm going to be conformed to this age. A bit like you're in a river, and it says, if you do not swim to the shore, you will be swept down into the sea. Okay? If you don't do anything, you are going to be swept down. So now, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Is if you don't do anything as a Christian, you're just going to be like this world. You're just going to think like this world. You're not going to think in light of God's mercy. In other words, we are caught in the riptide of this age. The default is, if we do nothing, we will just go along thinking in the way of this rebellious age. We will just believe what they believe. We will have their values. We will look no different from the world around us. So why don't we do anything? Why is it that we conform to this world? Well, because it's uncomfortable to do anything else. For the Roman Christians, it was perhaps a bit easier. When they first became Christians, it was a strange and dangerous thing to do. The emperor didn't like it. So from the outset, they became a Christian and they knew that being a Christian was going to be a difficult thing. And now Paul is saying, just don't forget that. Keep reminding yourself that you're going to carry on. That's what you first chose. But for us, for so long, because our culture has been sort of shaped by the gospel, we're used to fitting in with our culture. And so somehow for us, standing out, being different, believing different things from our world can feel wrong because we've got used so long to feeling comfortable in our world. But standing out is what we are meant to do. Let me read you an article in the Independent, which somebody sent me last week, and it's about Tim Farron. And he's talking about his own experience during the election. Do you remember he was effectively ousted out of the Liberal Democrat Party because during the election he was asked his view about gay marriage or being gay? And he says, he does this great line, you can read the rest of it later, but he says this interesting point here. He talks about how it's much harder for a Christian in North Korea. I'll come on to that, actually. So if you had to pick, this is a direct quotation, apparently. If you had to pick a country in the world in which to live freely as a Christian, you'd probably pick the United Kingdom, he said. However, many Christians do feel marginalised, as they are meant to. The Bible tells us regularly that our faith will go against the grain. Being Christian is not meant to be easy. He added, being harangued by journalists or slagged off by political opponents of my faith hardly compares with the struggles of being a Christian in North Korea, where you have a 1 in 4 chance of being in prison for your faith. But the point is that Christian faith will go against the grain. If you aren't struggling at least a bit against the expectations and assumptions of the world, then we should be. Isn't that a good point? Would look at the rest of the article. You read it at the end. We are meant to feel uncomfortable in this world. We are not meant to be conformed. It's one of the reasons I think people don't want to do theology, because theology is too dangerous and challenging. It's much safer to be practical rather than doing all this thinking stuff. And here I don't mean by truly practical, which is when theology is put into practice. But I mean practical when it really means focusing on the situation and not thinking too much about how God's mercy changes it. Once you seek to be practical in that sense, you don't do the thinking, and so you end up going along with what the world thinks. So how many times will we hear that the Bible's teaching on particular things is simply not practical? That it's not practical to ask people now in this day and age to live as God called us to give up our money for his work rather than saving up for a rainy day. It's not practical to ask young people to keep sex in marriage when all of their friends are having sex. It's not practical to forgive those who hurt us and to love our enemies. It's not practical not to abort a baby when they may be disabled or when it may simply get in the way of the mother's career. It's not practical to say that husbands ought to love their wives above themselves, to submit their ambitions and their career for the sake of their wives. And it's not practical at this day and age to ask wives to submit to their husbands. See that? We are going to have to work hard to not be practical, but to be theological, and that to affect our practical. And then what we'll discover is when we're truly theological, when we really reflect on God's mercy, we will suddenly discover that God's word turns out to be the only truly practical thing, the only truly logical thing, when you understand its worldview. John Piper makes a really good point here. He says, actually, when we talk about the renewal of our minds, it isn't just the renewal of our conscious minds, the sort of big picture stuff. It's also the renewal of our subconscious thinking, our instinctive reactions. So here's some really interesting questions which get to the heart of that. Are there areas that I need to carry on not being conformed to in this passion of this world? So here's a question. Why, and these are questions I ask myself. Why am I always complaining? Why do I gossip? Why do I get angry easily? Why am I so critical of others? Now notice, our age is pretty much happy with those things. Our age sort of is increasingly, with its worldview, okay with those. Those are the things I react instinctively to. I don't think about them and then do them. I just do them. What needs to be changed? Okay, so this is a big, pretty big challenge, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. So where's the help in this challenge? Well, it's the rest of the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we've seen that our challenge is changed thinking, a contest of two worldviews, where we must make a decision as to which one we will follow. The help in this challenge starts with the word this age. This age. Do not be conformed to this age. The central message of this is this. You, as a Christian, are on the right side of history. We belong to a better age. Do you know something? You love this, actually. I love this. This is where we really get into Bible reading territory here. This is real textual study. You know that word be transformed? The word transformed there appears four times in the Bible. Can anyone tell me when they think those four times are? I'll be so impressed if you've got this answer. I know you're all looking like frightened, scared rabbits. I think Katie knows, but I've already told her. So she was going to look really clever. I mean, she is really clever. Obviously, I'm very godly. Okay, so Katie, tell us, when are the four times? Okay, which is the one? Yes, it's two times it appears in the Gospels. Transfiguration. It talks about Jesus being transfigured before the disciples' eyes. Do you remember that? He goes up to the mountain and they see him in all his glory, his beauty and glory. And that word translated transfigured, there's the same Greek word which is translated transformed here, and it only appears four times in the New Testament. So get this, I really love this. It says that, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. It's saying being transfigured like Jesus. And how do I know it's like Jesus? Because the other occasion it appears in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, I think it is. And it talks about this. Talks about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. 2 Corinthians. I really love this. Where is he? 2 Corinthians 3. Oh, it's right about 18. There we are. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, that's Jesus' glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there it's the same word, transfigured, transformed. Isn't that a wonderful idea? You are being transformed into the likeness of the transfigured Christ on that mountaintop that the disciples saw and wanted to worship him. Yeah, that's it. That if people saw what you're going to become today, their natural instinct would be to get down and worship you. And you have to say, no, don't do that. I know I'm glorious. Don't do it. But actually, I'm only glorious because I'm reflecting Jesus' transfigured glory. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Isn't that an exciting thought? That is where you are heading. We are being made for a more beautiful age. So the pain of living in this world is not one of loss. The pain of giving up, say, marriage because you're not attracted to people of the opposite sex, or giving up marriage because the way your marriage ended, you realize that actually it wasn't God's will for you to get remarried, or whatever it is. The pain is not one of loss and no hope, but one of transformation to something better. Transfiguring to Christ's likeness. God uses all of our disappointments in this world to transform us into the likeness of Christ. That's Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And what is that good? To become more like Christ. That's why in Romans 8 as well, it talks about our sufferings now as birth pangs. Why? Because yes, a pregnant woman goes through a hideous pain. But it's different from normal hideous pain because it's producing something good. A new life. So it is for us. It's the birth pangs of transformation, not the terrible pain of loss. Now, why do I say you're on the right side of history? Because quite often people who have expressed biblical views, either because they're Christians or unconsciously have expressed Christian moral views, or without any views, one of the hashtags now which are used is wrong side of history. So if you argue, if you say, actually, I believe that marriage is only ever truly between a man and a woman in the public sphere, you will get, David King said this, hashtag wrong side of history. And it's the way that our present culture dismisses those who disagree. It says you're on the wrong side of history. Now, actually, this idea, this is an historically laughable and an arrogant view. The idea, first of all, that humanity has progressed over history through a steady progress of improvement, and we're the best generation that's ever been, and we're better in every way from every previous generation, is laughable. No historian really believes that. But the problem is, in every generation, your faults you're blind to, but you're very aware of the faults of previous generations. So we're totally blind to the sins of our individualism, the sins of our capitalism, because we enjoy the fruits of them. But also, it's very arrogant, because actually when we say we're on the right side of history, what we mean is the West is on the right side of history. Not those uncivilized people in other parts of the world. We're incredibly arrogant. But it's not just historically laughable and geographically arrogant. It is also unbiblical. Because actually, the end point of history is restored relationship with God and the new humanity, and the new heaven and the new earth. So the only people in this world on the right side of history are those who hold to that new age and the God of it and what he's revealed about how we should live now. So that's the first help. It is this age. So don't worry about it. You don't want to conform to this age because you belong to a new age. Secondly, be transformed. This is another passive verb. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You are not on your own in this. You have a task to do, which is that your minds will be renewed. Spiritual transformation comes through mental renewal. How we think matters. It's not spiritual to not use your mind in your faith. It's really good to ask questions. I love it when people ask questions. I think you're engaging your mind in what you believe as you submit to God's word. But notice again, it is a command. We do need to do something. If I'm going to be picked up by Katie, passive verb, I still have to do something. I have to be there at the right time. But at the same time, it's a passive command. I am dependent on Katie. I am going to be picked up by Katie and taken to church. It'll be Katie who gets me to church. I'm not going to get to church on my own. I've got a car. It's miles away. I'm only going to get to church because Katie gives me a lift. But I do need to do something. I need to be there and I need to get in the car when she comes. So it is something which is done for us. So it's passive. You will be transformed. But it's done for us as we seek it. So who does it? Who does the renewal? Well, this word for renewing appears once else in Scripture in Titus 3, verse 5. It's this. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who does this work. This is about us pulling our lives in line with his work of renewing our minds so that we will not be transformed. Will be transformed and not conformed to this world. And how does the Spirit do it? Well, we saw it in 2 Corinthians 3. He does it by causing us to gaze on Jesus. We are our thinking is transformed as we look at Jesus. So it is the Spirit's work that we are called to cooperate with. But it's also a little bit like that verse in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, something we've got to do. For it is God who is at work in you, so it's his work which will work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even though we've got to do it. It is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God will make it possible for us to work out our salvation, but it'll also make us want to do it. And here, in a different set of words, as God works out this transformation, this renewal of our minds, he first causes us to want to be transformed so that we'll make it our goal and will. And then he helps us in that process. So, two helps there. One is the age to come is infinitely better than this age. We're on the right side of history. Secondly, we're not on our own. But thirdly, this last bit, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And this is an incentive. You know, this is something to get you going. So, you know, if I'm told, you know, do go and do the bins, but when you're finished, there'll be a toad in the hole, then that's an incentive to help me do it. What's the prize at the end of this? Well, we will know God's will. So let's look a bit more closely at that, at guidance and wisdom. Guidance is a hot topic in the church. How does God guide? How can I know what he wants for me? How do I make decisions? There's a lot of advice and teaching of this of varying quality. Sometimes it's sensible. Other times it feels a little bit like tea leaves, you know. Guidance, some teaching of guidance is, you know, it's almost like look at the tea leaves at the bottom of your cup and trying to divine what God's purpose is for my life, or cutting open an animal and looking at its entrails and say, oh, it tells me to do X, Y, or Z. Often that sort of view, where I'm trying to decode God, leads to an anxiety and a disillusionment. And it also leads to a sort of view of God where he is unclear. It's almost like God is the cosmic, in this view, as a cosmic cryptic crossword setter. I'm used to cryptic crosswords. I never get even one clue. Because it's just really not clear what it's saying. And some view teaching or guidance makes God seem like he's setting us cryptic crosswords that we've got to work out. But probably the biggest problem is sometimes it undermines Scripture. Not often, because people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but God is telling me different. Although sometimes people say that. They say, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't leave my wife and and shack up with this other person. But I just feel the Lord telling me it's okay. Sometimes that happens. More often, but if you simply believe that God's going to sort of tell you what to do, you probably won't look at the Bible very much. You simply listen to what God, you think God is saying to you in your head. I remember somebody once saying to me, I was saying, I really feel this in another church. I really feel there's a place for doing a parenting course for Christian parents, which is all about what the Bible teaches about parenting. And this individual said, but the Bible doesn't teach anything about parenting. And I looked a bit shocked, and she said, oh, well, obviously there's that verse in Ephesians and Colossians, and but really nothing else. And I mean, the sound of knocking was my chin bouncing off the floor. I said, there's a whole book of the Bible about parenting. It's called Proverbs. there's the whole of Deuteronomy is about parenting. In fact, actually, the whole Bible can be understood in two metaphors. One is of a husband and his wife, and the other is a parent and his child. The whole of the Bible is the description of a father and his children. But you see, because some of you have got so used to using the world's answers to parenting, they just assume the Bible didn't say anything. Isn't that interesting? Well, I think this is a key verse for thinking about God's will. The first thing is it tells us that God's will is about transformation, not safety. God's will is about that we would be transformed into Christ's likeness, not that we'll avoid pain. Often when we talk about guidance, if I'm really honest, what I really want from God is that he would show me the way that will be easiest and safest. I want him to guide me to the job which has the nice boss and the reasonable hours, the school where my child will not be bullied, and the house with the nice neighbours. I don't know what the neighbours are really like, so God's going to have to guide me for that. Do you see that? I actually want God to guide me so that my life will be easier. But the problem with this is a view of guidance which has me at the centre and which does not have the goal of my life as becoming like Christ. We settle for too little, in other words. We end up with a view of God's guidance from a worldview where I am in the centre, because that's the world's worldview. I am in the centre. But God's mercy teaches me, going back to chapters 1 to 11, that God is at the centre, and I am most fulfilled when he stands at the centre and I'm restored to his care by him. And when I understand that, I realise that God's priority for me, what he knows is truly good for me, is that I should be more like Jesus, and that he will use all circumstances to achieve this. But we won't see that as precious. We won't see the idea of becoming like Christ as precious, that's something we want to seek above all else, until we get God's mercy. Verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It is God's mercy that rescues us from our self-obsession and our self-centeredness. It is God's mercy that shows us our need for a saviour and his incredible beauty. So the end result of this is I discover, as I am no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, I discover that God's will for my life isn't what really matters. What really matters is how my life fits into his will. God's will shows us not so much the way of success, but the way of sacrifice. Not the way of ease, but the way of worship. Not the way of enhancing me, but the way of transforming me. Because being a living sacrifice means that I've died to myself and now live for him. Do you see that? We discover that God's will, we end up being able to test and approve what God's will is, because we start approving of everything which makes me more like Jesus and wanting to run away from anything which makes me less like him. Do you see that? My priorities don't become about where I'm going to live tomorrow, which house, but how I'm going to be transformed by it into the likeness of Jesus more and more every day. Do you see that? And suddenly, that is what I test and approve. That is what becomes precious to me. I test and approve what God's will is by the standard of, is it making me like Christ? And that's why, ultimately, guidance, the guidance we should be most concerned about is not about technique, but character. Not about improving our technique at doing the cryptic crossword, which is God's supposed telling me what I should do. It's not about the technique of discerning God's will. In fact, God is very clear about his will. But it's about the transformation of character. God's guidance is not about getting help with thinking about a choice. It's about changing me into the people, into a person whose thinking is more like his, who makes choices instinctively that line up with his will. Now, at some point we think, well, that doesn't sound like such a good deal, doesn't it? So what you're actually saying, David, is we are to seek guidance to fall into line with his will. And that doesn't seem very exciting. It doesn't seem nearly as exciting as God telling me what I want to happen so that I avoid pain. It sounds a bit like the promise that God will grant any prayer that is in line with his will. Do you ever think that when that promise is made in Scripture, that God will answer any prayer that's prayed in Jesus' name? In other words, prayed in line with his will. And let's be honest, we don't really want that. What we want is the prayer that James and John prayed. Do you remember the prayer that James and John prayed? Master, will you give us whatever we ask for? That's the prayer we want, where Jesus just gives us what we want. But actually, we then look at the next part of Romans 12, verse 2. It says, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, when we look at our own will, it turns out that it is anything but good, pleasing and perfect. It leads to dissatisfaction, lack of fulfillment, anxiety, loss, loneliness, confusion about who I am, and ultimately alienation from God. So it turns out I don't actually want God to fall in line with my will. I want to fall in line with his. Because my will would just be like this world. And it'll be just more conforming to this world, which is a dying age and which is on the wrong side of history. I want my life, my thinking, to be conformed to his world. And do you see how this now links to thinking, links to worship? Because when it does, I want to be a living sacrifice again. So let's look at very quick applications and then open questions. Three quick applications. The renewal of your mind is a really high priority. We tend to put a very high priority on what we do for God. So activities, especially perhaps church like St. Patrick's, but the really thing I give thanks to God for, that people are so active doing things for him. But actually, do you know, that is a good thing, but it's not at the top of God's list. Here are the three things I think, which I came up with at the top of God's list. Two of them from John 14 to 16, and one from here, Romans. God's priorities for us, his three big priorities are this. One is abide in him. John 15. So God's priority above you doing things for him is that you seek him, you love him, you abide in him. Secondly, that we love one another. And thirdly, that our minds are renewed. So get this. If our serving of God gets in the way of those three things, we should stop until we get them right, or we should make a priority getting them right even as we carry on doing it. So if my serving of God means I'm not spending time with him, something's gone wrong. If my serving of God means I get annoyed at other people in the church, something's gone wrong. Every so often, I know I feel this, and I have other people complaining to me about other people. Every so often, so I happen doing something, and somebody's not done something, and I get cross with them. And I feel very judgmental of them, very critical of them. Every once in a while, people come to me and complain about other people in church not pulling their weight or something like that. Do you see that? What's happened is my service of God has lost loving one another. But thirdly, though our service of God, if we're no longer renewing our minds, we do not have time to read his word, to study him, read about him, read what he's like, listen to sermons, then something's gone wrong. One of the challenges for children's work, and it's a real big challenge here, which we're trying to deal with, it's why actually Helen's brilliant. Helen always sends around the link to the sermon to all those involved in our children's groups, because it's a disaster if somebody every week is out in groups and is never coming to a service because they're not hearing God's word taught. That's a missed priority. It's great that they're doing the work, but they must be taught as well. So the renewal of your mind is a really high priority. Secondly, look at Jesus and his mercy. That's how your renewed mind happens. Look at the Lord Jesus. Think about him more. I was really challenged at Keswick. Keswick is brilliant. Can I encourage you right now to go home, book a cottage or a tent in Keswick during one of the weeks, and then go. That's all you have to do. You don't have to book into the actual convention. You just rock up. Right? But one of the things I was really struck by is I thought, actually, sometimes I think about so much about what Jesus has done for me, which is brilliant, don't get me wrong. That's got to be a priority. But I've not thought enough about who he is, what he's like as a person. So actually, my sermon yesterday at the wedding, I spoke about his patience and his compassion and his humility. Think about the Lord Jesus and his mercy for you, ultimately on the cross. And thirdly, don't be discouraged. When your thinking is different from the world, you will be discouraged. That will happen. And you will fear that you are wrong. Now, at times the church has been wrong and has had to rethink things. But here's the real challenge. Be more surprised if you don't find yourself thinking differently from the world. Richard did a really good sermon on Colossians. And one of the things he said, there's not one thing, I think I'm getting you right, Richard, here. There is not one thing that being a Christian does not change our thinking about. Becoming a Christian changes our thinking about everything compared to the world. There's not one thing we think similarly to the world. We might come up with some of the same solutions, but they'll be for very different reasons. And at times we will depart from them. So don't be discouraged when you're different from the world. It's probably a very good sign that you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen.